All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Now, I let you out early last week, so I'm going to eat up some of that time this week. Okay, so we're in the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 22. And quickly, the main theme of this section from 21 to 24, the main theme of the passage is focusing on showing due reverence to the Lord's holy things, which is what we're dealing with now. And then the Lord's holy times, which begins in chapter 23. And that'll be a good study. And we'll take our time in that one. So we're not going to rush through that. And we're not rushing through this one. I'm sure you're like thinking, hurry up. But we're going to deal with it as we go. Because there's, you know, you read these chapters like, there's not a whole lot there. No, really, there actually is. There actually is. Chapter 21 and chapter 22 focus specifically on the responsibilities of the priests in Israel, teaching us that those priests were held to a higher standard of holiness than even the general Israelite person, John Doe Israelite. All of Israel was called to be holy, but the priests were called to be even holier. And then the high priest, even holier than that. The reasons for this are twofold. The Lord calls His priests to a special role as those who constantly serve before His presence. We noticed that last week. The closer you get to the presence of God, the more, the higher the expectation is of you being holy. Also, priests are to be models. They are to be models of holiness, of purity. Both ritual purity and moral purity, and they are to model that before the nation of Israel. Chapter 21 focused mainly on how the priests and the high priest conducted themselves in the midst of, say, family grief, the passing of a close relative, but also on who they married. You know, God had something to say about who they were to marry. It also provided a list of 12, shall we say, disabilities, defects that would prevent a descendant of Aaron from serving in the tabernacle. And while we are to understand that while the list is specific, it is not exhaustive. Just because it wasn't mentioned in those 12 things doesn't mean, hey, I'm good. No, no. If you got a problem, well, you're out. The list merely represented that a priest must be not only morally pure and ritually pure, the priest must also be physically whole in order to minister before the Lord. But again, while the disabled were disqualified from ministering, they were still able to partake of the portion of the Lord's food that belonged to all the priests. Yes, you couldn't go to the tabernacle, but you could still eat. You could still receive provisions from the tabernacle. Now, having just mentioned the priest's right to eat of the sacred offerings that were brought by the Israelite worshipers in verse 22 of chapter 21. Chapter 22 then goes on to command the priest to not mishandle those sacred offerings. In order for a priest's service to the Lord to be accepted by the Lord, it wasn't enough for him to simply qualify as a son of Aaron without any physical defects. That was necessary, but that's not all that was necessary. The priest also had to carry out his ministry in such a way that the Lord was pleased with him. You see, just because you fit the bill doesn't mean you're automatically accepted. All right, there's a expectation that you walk properly, pleasing the Lord. The regular Israelite worshiper may observe the performance and the outward ritual that the priest performed, but God looked at the inner part of the heart. God judged the attitudes. God judged the motivations. And in ministry, there's always much more involved than just going through the methods effectively, going through the motions. You know, anybody can, you know, if you've done it long enough, you can get up and go through the motions, and your heart might not be in it. You've all heard, you may have, I don't know, I have plenty of time. Pastors, it sound like when they preach, it sound like they just phoned it in, you know. I went to a pastor's conference one time. One guy got up to speak and like, my goodness, did he write that on the way to the church this morning? Because he wasn't saying anything. In ministry, whether you're standing before people or you're serving in different capacities, what matters most is the condition of the heart. It doesn't matter how you perform the ministry, it's what the condition of your heart is. And while there was an expectation of holiness for all of Israel, the priest had a greater expectation placed upon them. Let's look, chapter 22, the first two verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Excuse me. Now the priests of Israel, they often dealt with things that had previously been declared to be holy. We understand that. The altar was holy. The table of showbread was holy. The golden lampstand. The altar of incense. The tabernacle itself was holy. But the sacrifices that were brought, the offerings that were brought, these were sacred offerings that were being presented to the Lord. They were also holy. Now at first glance, this verse appears to command the priests to separate themselves from the holy things. And we might understand that to include not just the handling of those sacred offerings, but the consuming of those sacred offerings as well. That's what it might look like, but that cannot be possible because it was the job, it was their very job to handle the sacrifices and then to consume portions of them. So what is the Lord saying in verse 2? Well, He's not saying to separate yourself from those things because that was their job. What is actually being commanded here? Well, the answer is found in the definition of separate. That whole phrase, separate themselves from the holy things. That is difficult for scholars to translate from the Hebrew language. Some versions translate it as to treat with respect or to be careful with, which is good. Others associate the root word with the word for Nazarite. The Nazarites, they were individuals that took a Nazarite vow. They separated themselves unto God for a specific period of time. And so if that relates to that, then it points to a meaning along the lines of to put away or to separate for use or to treat as distinct. And all of these definitions lead us to understand that this declaration is a striking reminder to the priests themselves that they must not touch any of the Lord's holy things. They must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless they were ceremonially clean. They had to be ritually pure before they entered the tabernacle, before they served the Lord, before they ministered before the Lord, before they partook of the Lord's food. They had to be clean. They had to be pure. None of the holy things belong to the priests. All right? Sometimes, you know, you work at a certain place so long, you're part of the furniture. You think, well, you know, I've seen this. These things kind of, you know, I could take whatever I want. No. Those things, whatever, if you didn't bring it with you, that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the company. Same thing with the priests. Just because they were in the tabernacle day after day doing the Lord's work doesn't mean the things of the tabernacle belong to them. It still belonged to the Lord. And so there is a sense of separation from the holy things that even the priest had to observe. And any failure in this regard would profane the Lord's holy name. It would profane the offering that they were giving. It would even, to a certain extent, profane the one who offered it. Now that phrase in verse 2, separate themselves from the holy thing, that phrase establishes the whole theme of this chapter. It's difficult for our modern minds to comprehend the vast amounts of sacrifices that Israelite priests had to perform on a daily basis. We read about it and we hear of a lamb, a bull, or a dove. Yeah, to our mind, well, that's okay. No, that's not the way it worked. It was lamb after lamb after bullock after bullock after ram after goat, day after day, month after month, year after year. It was a slaughterhouse. That's all they were doing. Because you can imagine how many Israelites were there. Millions. And they all were sinners. All right, they wasn't one of them that was really that good, so they all had to come on a regular basis. These guys, I'm surprised they didn't have, they had white robes at all. They had to be covered in blood. Now, of course, I'm sure that the priests did all this in manageable shifts. It wasn't one guy doing it all the time. But we can also see how this regular ritual would soon become very tedious and very mundane to the ones who are performing. You think reading about it in the book of Leviticus is boring? Can you imagine having to do it day after day after day after day? Oh my goodness. You know, can we get a break? Can we do something different? Yep, no, this is what we got to do. And these priests, they had to observe all these stipulations. They had to observe all the regulations. And they had to do this tedious activity, minute by minute, hour by hour, day after day. In that situation, in those conditions, it would be too easy for these priests to develop an attitude of professionalism that would turn this sacred ritual into nothing more than a shallow routine. Some of you might remember the commercial. The guy wakes up, time to make the donuts. You know, yeah. And they had to wake up at what, 2 a.m. to go to the donut shop to make time to make the donuts. The priest showed up, time to kill the lamb. Here we go. Got your knife? Sharpen your knife. Let's go. Let's get it done. One writer put it this way: there is nothing so deadening to the divine as a habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. It would be very easy for these priests to go to work and just go through the motions. Slice, dice, spray, carry them out, burn it. Got another one, send them on through. This unfortunate reality breeds what has been called the specter of professionalism. And the specter of professionalism is that ability to go through the motions of ministry without really having your heart in it. Outwardly, you do all the right things. And you do all the right things in the right way. But when God looks at your heart, there's nothing in your heart that's right. And I've talked about those individuals that... Now, and don't get me wrong, there are times when even the pastor shows up and he's tired, you know. You might think, oh, I had a rough night last night. Well, guess what? Pastor has a rough night occasionally as well. I was just thinking, you know, in the old days when I was younger, you know, with things I liked to do, things that I thought were nice, you know, get out there and, you know, hang out with friends, do certain things, traveled. Now the things that I think are nice are, in the summer I like a cool house. In the winter I like a warm blanket. I like a soft bed. And Lord help me, one of these days I'd like to have a full night's sleep. You know, that's all I'm asking, you know, just a full night's sleep. I don't ask for much. But things change. And we know that pastors and those that minister, those that are involved in different ministries, we know that they sometimes they show up and they're tired. That's just part of living in a fallen world. But the attitude of professionalism is not limited just to pastors or to preachers, because any servant of the Lord can be guilty of dropping it into neutral and just coasting through their ministry. I know what I'm doing. We've got to go through. We've got to get it all up in order and just get it done so we can get out of here. Let's just get this over with as soon as possible. We got places to go. Now, in Israel, by the time of Malachi the prophet, by the time he was on the scene, the specter of professionalism actually characterized the ministry of all the priests in Israel. They were just going through the motions. They were just doing what they had to do to fulfill their requirements and nothing more. And if you read Malachi chapters 1 and 2, you'll see they weren't doing a very good job. Oh, they were going through the motions, but they weren't really doing a good job. Now, here in our text, carelessness and professionalism at the altar would present itself in three different ways. It would present itself in having unclean priests, and we're going to see that in verses 3 through 9. It would present itself in showing unqualified guests. We'll read that in 10 through 16. And it would also present itself in the fact that there would be unacceptable sacrifices being brought. And that takes us to the end of the chapter. If the priest failed to follow the Lord's command for service, if they failed to follow those commands deliberately and meticulously, well, that priest could end up defiling himself. And if he defiled himself, he would defile the sacrifices that were being brought. He would defile the very altar in which he served, in which he was supposed to serve the Lord. They could not afford to kick it into neutral. They had to be on their toes at all times. Look at verse 3. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge and shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean, and whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening. He shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by a priest, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. All right, so right away we get the idea, hey, buddy, you better watch what you're doing. Now, we've gone through the defiling things in different chapters, and there were a lot of them, and we went through them all in detail, so we're not going to do that here. But there are a few mentioned. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just saying, look, whatever you defile yourself with, whatever it might be, make sure you address it. Make sure you take care of it before you show up for work. So if the statement in verse 2 was unclear, the declarations of verse 3 makes the Lord's intentions crystal clear. If any priest performed any aspect of his duties in the tabernacle while he was in an impure state, well, guess what? He will be cut off from my presence. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, we've talked about being cut off from Israel quite a bit. And that could range from being exiled or, you know, being cut off from the land of the living itself. In this instance, it's a little bit different when he says being cut off from my presence. At the very least, this means that that priest would no longer be able to serve in the tabernacle in any capacity. He would have just gotten himself fired for life. But at most, it means that he could forfeit his place in the covenant community of Israel, being exiled from it, or he could forfeit his life, coming to an untimely end. So not only did the priest's service need to be performed when he was ritually pure, but also the priest's portion, that portion of the Lord's food that was dedicated to the Lord as a sacrifice, it could only be eaten by those who were ritually pure. You might think, well, I'm off work now. I can do whatever. No. You're never off work. Not if you're a priest. If you want to eat your provision, you still have to be ritually pure to do that. You had to take that purity home with you. And it gets even more extensive than that. Because this requirement for holiness didn't just apply to the priest himself, it applied to his family as well. Now you might think, oh my goodness, Dad's a priest. What does that mean I have to do? Well, guess what? You have to be ritually pure just as your dad is. Unless you don't like to eat. You know, because the priest didn't have a job. All his provisions came from the holy offerings from the Lord. You know, what are we having for supper? Guess. It's either going to be lamb or bull or goat. But it's going to be something that came from the tabernacle, so you might want to check yourself before you sit down to eat. So this is a representative list of ritual impurities that is given in verses 4 through 8. Again, the list is not exhaustive, because any ritual uncleanness not only prohibits the priest from ministering before the Lord, but it also prohibits him from taking part of the sacred food offerings that were presented. Now, when we read through that list, we understand that for the most part, these impure states were temporary. In fact, they lasted no more than a day, and they were considered to be washed away by bathing. So, again, not a big deal, but, you know, if they want to make sure your priest take a shower every day before he eats, they were temporary. Now, the exceptions would be for skin diseases and the emissions of bodily fluids. Those purification times could be longer, sometimes up to 7 days. I hope you weren't hungry, because it'll be 7 days before you can eat that cold shoulder. Of course, there were certain animals that the priests were never to eat. They were never to eat anything torn by animal by any other animals. They were never to participate. Now, the regular Israelites, they could to a certain extent, but the priests could never. Now, there's no specific rationale provided in the text for why the priests weren't able to eat those animals. But the context of the passage tells us over and over again that the priests were held to a higher standard of holiness. Why can't we eat this? Because you're a priest. You know, because I said so. You know, you're a priest, and these are the rules, and so you live by that. And again, verse 9 reiterates the truth that it was actually dangerous. It was dangerous to stand in the holy place. It was dangerous to serve in the tabernacle. Just like today, the x-ray technician is in greater danger than the patient themselves. You always wonder, hey, they put something on you and then they leave the room. Because you're only getting one x-ray. But they do that time and time. If they weren't out of the room, they'd be glowing. You know, you'd be seeing their bones as they're walking. Yeah. It's a dangerous job to be an x-ray technician. It was a dangerous job to be a priest. The higher standard of holiness meant that the priests were held to a more severe accountability than all the other Israelites. This more severe punishment for the, shall we say, willful ritual impurity of the priest was considered appropriate because of their greater knowledge of the things of God and their greater responsibility before God. Now, all of these priests had seen what happened to Nadab and Abihu because they didn't follow the Lord's commands. And the next day they saw the placard that was on the side of the tabernacle, days without a safety incident, zero. You know, everybody hates to see that when you go to work. And they knew that what was given to them, what was required of them, what was expected of them by the Lord, they knew that going in, and they had to tend to it. But what if a priest knowingly became defiled and he did nothing to address it? What kind of scenario would that create? Well, first off, how would anybody know he was unclean? I mean, there's no way to tell. All of the things that are in, there's no way to tell. All that stuff could be hidden, could be covered up. This priest could minister at the altar. He could handle the sacrifices. He could even eat his lawful share of the sacred offerings. And apparently he could get away with it, as far as all of Israel is concerned. But the Lord would know. The Lord would know what was up. And that priest would be in danger of death if he did it willfully. He'd be in danger if he did it ignorantly. But willfully, that's another story. This type of behavior indicates that the priest was putting himself ahead of the Lord. That the priest was more concerned about his reputation than his character. Does that sound familiar? You got people out there that are so worried about their reputation, but yet their character is failing. And this is nothing less than utter hypocrisy. Because in that situation, in that scenario, it worried the priest that the people might discover his impurity, but it didn't worry him at all that he was defiling the sacred ministry for which the Lord had originally set him apart. And just like the Pharisees in the Lord's day, this priest projected the appearance of purity, but inside he was corrupt. Inside he was literally toxic, both in his service to the Lord and his service for the people. He was defiling everything that he touched. And here's the thing. All those who serve the Lord, all those who serve the Lord's people, they must be open. They must be honest before the Lord. Why would you not be? The Lord already knows. Why do you try to hide things from the Lord? Why do you try to ignore the things that the Lord is concerned about? It's not like He's going to forget. No, He sees everything. He knows everything. And we must be open and honest before the Lord. Because when we minister, when we serve, if we're not serving for the benefit of the Lord, then we're missing the boat. I mean, and I don't like dragging people through the mud, and I'm not going to, but there's times you notice that, you know, that guy is just, this is a performance. It's a performance for the congregation. And if that's what your desire is, well, then that's your glory. You've done a good job. Thank you. But that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking to please you. You could probably say, well, we can tell. My job is not to please you. My job is to instruct you. My real job is to please the Lord. And I please the Lord by instructing you. And it's the same with the worship. We're not here to perform for you. We're not here to please your ears. We're here to please the Lord. And if you join in with us, that's fine. You know, we practice not because, well, we practice because we need to. And the point of practice is so that we don't mess up and distract people from their worship. And that's what it's all about. Whatever you do as far as ministry, when you minister, it could be something as simple as, you know, I say simple, as tending to the nursery. Sometimes that's not simple at all. Teaching children. All of those things must be done for the Lord, or you're not doing it for the right reason. You might be doing it fantastically, but you're missing the point. And then, thus, you're missing the boat. Ministry is never to become a performance to please man. It must always be a service unto the Lord. Ministers and servants should be thankful for the Lord, to the Lord, for the privilege of being called to serve. And we must treat the things of the Lord, i.e. the people of the Lord, with holy respect. Now, when I was growing up, you know, preachers were like, hey, this is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's house. Don't touch the Lord's stuff. None of this stuff. You know, none of this stuff is holy here. All right, we carried it from one place to another in a dirty truck. None of this is holy. The things that belong to the Lord that are holy are the individuals. All right, and the individuals must be treated as holy. Because you are. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, guess what? Paul calls you saints. And a saint is a holy one. You don't have to be canonized to be a saint. Amen. You accept Christ as your Savior. Guess what? You're in. You're on the list. You're in the club, so to speak. Card-carrying member of holy ones. The greatest protection against professionalism and hypocrisy in ministry is cultivating a healthy fear of the Lord, a respect for the Lord. That respect is then revealed in having a tender conscience towards God and a tender attitude towards God's people. Let's read quickly. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience is that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you." Now, if there was anybody who could be proud, if there's anybody who could stand on his own virtues, that would be the Apostle Paul. He was like, no, when we showed up, it was all God's grace. You know, we know nothing except the Lord. Jesus and Him crucified. That's when I showed up, that's all I preached. Jesus and Him crucified. Paul knew the Old Testament back and forth. He could have a theological study. You could probably get a PhD just sitting and listening to Paul. And yet, when Paul preached, he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you want to understand all there is about the New Testament? Yeah, Paul said, I'll explain to you. This is what it is in the Old Testament. This is why it is in the New Testament. He could do that. But what he did first and foremost was serve the Lord by God's grace. And in doing so, he had a clear conscience. Our conscience is like a window that lets in the light, okay? But when the window gets dirty, well, the light stops coming in. The light turns to darkness. And our efforts go south. They turn sour. They are no longer acceptable. Among all those who make up the body of Christ, ministers especially, must guard their hearts and minds so that they might continue to serve the Lord in an acceptable manner. Paul himself said his greatest fear that he would become disqualified in ministry just by stupidity. Not that he was stupid, but even intelligent people do stupid things. All right, they have that capacity. Look at verse 10. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offerings unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. That's an expensive meal. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So here's the thing. Not only did the priests have to handle sacred offerings appropriately themselves, well, they also had to guard those same offerings from being mishandled by other Israelites. It's bad enough you had to take care of yourself, but you got to watch out for everybody else. All right? That's the difference between being a worker and being a supervisor. When you're a worker, well, you just take care of what you do. When you become a supervisor, you become responsible for everybody under you and make sure they're doing well. Oh, that's a greater. You know, I know how to work. We have some people that just hadn't figured that out yet, and it's my job to make sure they learn. All right. It's the same thing with the priests. They were responsible for what they did when it concerns the offerings, but they were responsible for other people as well. These sacred offerings had been given by the Lord to the priests and their families. The presence of the Lord's sacred food in the home of the priest rendered the priest's table as an extension of the Lord's table. So whatever they did in the tabernacle, guess what? You got to do it at home too. And just as the priest ministered in a dangerous place, so too those members of his family who were allowed to eat of the sacred food offerings, who by extension lived in a holy place, they also lived in a dangerous place. Now there's a list provided for those who were prohibited from eating of the sacred food. No outsider, whether a foreigner or just a member of a different tribe, no visitor, no hired handyman or housemaid, and no married daughters. If she married outside the tribe of Levi. If she was married to a Levite, she was okay. But any other tribe, you're done. You're out. Interestingly enough, a slave could eat of the sacred food because a slave was considered to be a full member of the family. Hey, you're bought, you belong. Anyone that was born in the household, whether it was the slave child being born or part of the family. They were all considered family. They all could eat. Now here's the thing. If a priest's daughter became a widow, or if she was divorced from her scoundrel outsider husband, she could return to her father's house and then she could eat of the sacred food again. She would retain the legal status that she had before she was married, living under her father's roof, being dependent on her father's livelihood. And this change of status for the returning daughter shows that the holiness of the priest actually extended to his household. Before she couldn't eat, now she could. Her status has changed. Now she has to toe the line, so to speak. Now here's the thing we need to take notice of. This command against giving the priest portion to a visitor in the priest's home, this squarely went against the strong custom of hospitality in that culture. When someone came to your house, you were expected to give them the best that you had. But if you went to a priest's house, don't expect anything from them. You're not eating of that. This is not Jew. This does not belong to you. You're not part of this. You can't have this. And so there was an expectation of a cultural norm, but the priest had to say, no, we're not going to do that. We can't do that. The priest could not afford to be too generous with the Lord's food offerings. If he were to include a visitor, an outsider, in a sacred meal, guess what would happen? He would not only sin against the Lord, he would be sinning against his guests as well. Because then the unqualified guest would have to bring a trespass offering to the Lord, plus a 20% fine. Again, that's 20% tip. That's a lot. This would turn out to be a very expensive meal indeed. He wasn't offending the guest. He was protecting him. The faithful priest had to have the honesty. He had to have the courage to say no, both to himself and to others. If the family was going to have a feast, who wouldn't want to include their own daughter in that feast? Even if she did marry that scoundrel from the tribe of Benjamin or whatnot. You know, we told her not to, but she went off and did anyway. Well, we'd still like her to have her come around. Nope, can't do it. Can't do it. Just because she married a bum from another tribe doesn't mean that they can now come over and join into the festivities. Not at all. His loving heart might want to include them in the feast, but he was not allowed to do so. To include them would only end up hurting them and require them to pay a steep fine. One of the hardest things in Christian ministry is having to say no in order to keep our fellowship pure before the Lord. And in order to do that, we sometimes do have to say no. You know, I can't always participate in every wedding that I'm asked to do. I cannot marry a Christian to a non-Christian. I can't do it. The Bible says not to do it. Our bylaw says I can't do it. So I just have to say, no, I'm sorry, can't do it. Parents cannot allow their children to cultivate damaging friendships, no matter how much they might want to. Oh, this is a popular guy in school. Yeah, well, you better stay. You know why they're popular? You better stay away from them. And of course, the kids are like, oh, I hate you. Yeah, well, you hate me all you want. Just do what I say. Do what I say. Parents have to remember, you're not your kids' friends. You're their parents. You know? A congregation that refuses to participate in every new religious fad that comes down the pike is often accused of being stodgy or legalistic. But here's the thing, just because something is popular doesn't necessarily mean it is godly or even biblical. Sometimes we as a church have to have the courage to say no. No, we're not going to do that. Amen. Let's look at verse 17, chapter 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And then he gives us a list. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, here's a representative list. Those that are blind, or broken, or maimed, or have an ulcer, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may. That's called lean beef.
Yeah.
Lean beef. You're going to have a leg too short. You may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Okay. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until the morning. I am the Lord. So this last section of the chapter has more to do with quality control as in regards to the sacrificial animals and the kind of blemishes that would disqualify them from being accepted. And so the idea of acceptance, which is the theme of this section, refers to the Lord responding with favor and with pleasure to a particular offering. And if he responds that way to the offering, well, he's going to respond the same way to the one who brought the offering. And that's the goal. That's the whole purpose. This acceptance required, first and foremost, the proper sacrificial animal, but it also required a proper sacrificial procedure. And since these requirements were the responsibility of both the priest and the common Israelite worshiper, this passage is addressed to both of them. And so just as the priest had to be free from physical defects, so the sacrifices that they offered had to be perfect, or the Lord would not accept them. The Lord desired the offerings to come from a heart of gratitude, of their own free will, but he was not about to accept the cast-offs of the herd. He was not about to accept the runt of the litter, so to speak, as a valid sacrifice. Because the value of the sacrifice should reflect the value of the one to whom it is given. And of course, the Lord gives his best. He should receive the best from us. The Lord had the right to receive the best that Israel had to offer. And to bring a defective gift to a superior, I mean, not only would it be ridiculous, it would be insulting. Oh, you know, you go to your boss, look, I found this in the garbage. You want this? Well, if you don't want it, why would I want it? In fact, that's what the Lord's challenge was to Israel in the book of Malachi, Malachi's prophecy. And I will just summarize it here for you. The Lord speaking to Israel, look, you're bringing all your broken down, beaten up, busted out animals to me as offerings, and you expect me to accept them from you. Here's the thing. Try offering them to your governor. See if he'd be pleased with them. See if he will accept you. The animals that were brought to be offered to the Lord for sacrifice were to be perfect, and it was the priest's job to see that this was the case in every instance. They couldn't slack off at any degree. There was no room for laxity. There was no room for lowering the standard for any special cases. Oh, I know this guy's poor. He can't. It doesn't matter. God makes provisions for that. Make sure your sacrifice is perfect. And it didn't matter what the situation was. Any priest that had an ounce of respect for his ministry, that had a high regard for the Lord's sacrifices, would only accept those animals that perfectly met the Lord's requirements. Otherwise, he would be wasting his time. This stubborn adherence to the Lord's commands not only respected the Lord's holiness, but it protected the worshiper themselves. To send a worshiper away with a false assurance of forgiveness would do great damage to their spiritual life. He would be lying to them. Oh, God forgives you, when God didn't forgive them at all, because their offering was not accepted. Now, verse 26 through 30 that we read, they go along with all the previous regulations in regards to the various sacrifices that we saw at the beginning of the book, but it adds a few more here. The special requirement about the age of the offering shows the tender heart of the Creator towards His creation. A calf or a lamb that was less than a week old, that was to be carried any distance to the tabernacle, might not survive the trip. They weren't strong enough. To sacrifice a newborn and its mother on the same day was to actually imitate a Canaanite fertility ritual, which of course was forbidden in Israel. You cannot do anything that the pagans do. Don't even, you know, not only abstain from evil, they had to abstain from even the presence of evil. The free will offering of thanksgiving to the Lord, it was to be shared in the sanctuary precincts, but that meat was even to be eaten on the same day, and none was to be left over after that. If it was, it had to be burned, it had to be discarded. Let's look at the last few verses. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So if a priest says in his own heart, why should I honor and respect the sacrifices of the Lord? Why should I honor and respect the ministry that He has given me? Why should I go through all the trouble? Well, these verses tell us exactly why. All of God's servants are to obey Him and honor His name because of who He is. He is the Lord. Because of what He is. He is holy. Because of what He is doing. He is sanctifying us. And because of what He has done, He has redeemed Israel from slavery. He has redeemed us from the slavery of sin. Israel's obedience to the Lord was proper because of who He is and all that He has done for them. And these same reasons remain true for all of us today, for every believer. The same reasons. God commands must be obeyed because He never commands us to do anything that is not for our best. We should always remember that. We might not like it, but it is for our best. Obedience to the Lord's command is actually the way that we glorify His great name. It is how we magnify Him before the world. The Lord who commands us is also the one who redeemed us from the slavery of sin, and He is also the one who has set us apart and called us to be His special people. We, as His people, owe Him everything, because He gave everything of Himself. He's not asking us to do anything that He hadn't done first, in a greater way, to a greater extent. He's only asking us to give Him everything. And as we have seen time and time again, the main theme of Leviticus is holiness, not just for the priests, but for all the Israelites who, by their sacrifices, by their rituals, and by their obedience to the Lord's commands, become holy. They could become holy by doing that. And while this is presented in the book of Leviticus as a real possibility, it's amazing for us to see that in the New Testament, in regards to this goal, the New Testament teaches us that it has already been accomplished. All right, we just talked about that. Paul addresses most all of his epistles to the saints. He's referring to believers as holy ones. He's referring to those who have been sanctified as being made holy. And in so doing, Paul is declaring that the goal of Leviticus has been met. If the goal of Leviticus is that people might be made holy, then the New Testament declares that believers have been made holy by the death of Jesus Christ, the one who has become our holiness, the one who has become our redemption. And yet we need to understand that this holiness that we have received has both an already sense to it and also a not yet part to it, okay? When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, His blood washes away our sins, and positionally, spiritually, we stand before God forgiven and holy. We have received a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But here's the thing, we still exist, we still live, we still operate in the old body, the old flesh. The old flesh has its bad habits. The old flesh is contaminated by our old nature. And so, while we are positionally holy before God, we are progressively being made holy through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You might think, God says I'm holy, but I know what I'm like. Well, God's in the process of changing that as well. This means that since we're positionally holy before God, we are, as His people, we are to strive for personal holiness as we walk this earth. And this striving for holiness, while it is necessary for all believers, it is in fact the greatest evidence of their salvation. This striving for holiness must especially characterize the lives of those who are leaders in the church. The New Testament is clear that leaders in the church are to be held and are to hold themselves to a higher standard. Sadly, the widespread reality is the exact opposite attitude often characterizes church leaders. Now, I realize that there are a lot of churches out there that are not part of the body of Christ. They call themselves churches, but they're not really. Just as there are ministers out there who aren't even born-again Christians. But among those that claim to carry the name of Christ, it seems to be one of the occupational hazards of ministry to think that God's word applies to everyone else, but not me. And this has never been more true than it is today. I receive a newsletter by email. I don't know how I got on their list. I didn't ask for it, but it pops up on my email. And it deals with different aspects of ministry around the country. But there are almost always a report on how this individual minister was fired for some act of malfeasance or some abuse of position or whatever. Sometimes they're even arrested. It amazes me. When I'd see it, I'd just delete it. But then I started looking at it. Oh my goodness. And these things don't just happen in the wacky wing of the church, all right? Which there is one. But they happen in churches that are not too different from ours. They're not unlike our own. The lesson is unmistakable. It does not matter what your position is or how long your tenure has been in the body of Christ. If you are not right now taking deliberate steps towards holiness, then you're not honoring the Lord who has redeemed you. You are not submitting to the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you, and you are not placing yourself in the place of favor or blessing or even protection that is provided by the Father who loves you. In short, you are entertaining spiritual disaster. You're heading down a road that's you're not going to like when you get where you're going. And of course, forgiveness is always available to those who repent, to those who turn to the Lord. But how much time are you willing to waste chasing after the things of this world? How much time are you willing to throw away after things that are temporary? When you could be pursuing, when you could actually be obtaining things that are eternal in not just in this life, but in the life to come. Let's stand. These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. Are we pursuing holiness? Are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He is working to sanctify us before the Lord? There are three tenses to our salvation. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. And then one day when we stand before the Lord, we will be glorified. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in that middle spot. You are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is working that in our lives. We have to cooperate with Him in that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, Your instructions to the priests. And Lord, while we might think, well, I'm not a priest, we also understand that Your Word says that as a church, as believers, New Testament covenant, we are a kingdom of priests. And we are to conduct ourselves accordingly. Lord, we have freedom in Christ. We enjoy Your constant mercy daily, Your great grace. And yet, for so long, Your church, at least in the Western world, has taken all that for granted and in fact has used it against You and have taken the opportunity to live for ourselves, claiming to enjoy Your freedom. Lord, let that not be so in our lives. Let that not be what characterizes Grace Chapel as we go into the community and seek to be Your arms and Your hands and Your feet, Lord, assisting those around us. Lord, help us as individuals in the intimate details of our hearts to pursue holiness. In the things that we do, the things that we say, the conversations that we have, the books that we read, the music that we listen to, the entertainment that we partake of, Lord, help us to seek holiness. Lord, help us to be pleasing unto You in everything that we do. Watch over us as we leave this place, Lord. Continue Your work in our lives. And Lord, as You work in us, we pray that You would also work through us to carry Your gospel to those around us who need it so desperately. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit afresh and anew this day, and help us to accomplish Your will as we expand Your kingdom in our community. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.